18. Jeremiah 18, I did list in the Sunday school letter, we would be in Isaiah, and the more that I studied it, I did feel as though that there was a parallel passage that would be better. It's the same truth, but I believe gives us a little bit greater depth of what we're going to study this morning. And so let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at this morning's text. Gracious Father, Lord, we are, Lord, so thankful that we can be in your house this morning. Lord, we're thankful, God, for your goodness. We ask this morning that you would be with the lesson that we have. I pray, Lord, for those in the class, Lord, even those that aren't able to be here this morning, Lord, that you would certainly be with them. Lord, we pray for Cody as her due date is coming up very soon. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her and the needs, Lord, that they have in trying to get their room ready. Lord, I pray that you will continue to be with so many of the needs represented. I ask, God, your blessing on this lesson, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would drive truth as each of us need. And we ask this in your name. Amen. 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 So as I was thinking this week about off script, you know, we keep saying that word. And quite honestly, I did actually turn the thermostat down and put a hold on it. So you may want to keep an eye on it because I put it on 69, I think, back there and put a hold on it. So hopefully it's working. But so the term off script, we've used quite a bit. And quite honestly, we might be using it so much that it kind of loses its punch a little bit. And so as I was thinking this week, what would be a great way as we kind of look at the last couple weeks, what would be a great way for us to kind of define this? Because for those that may be not here, the way that I kind of put it together is accepting the reality that both different and difficult events take place in all of our lives, not some, but all. That was really the focus of the introductory lesson, is really looking at the reality of life going off script for us all, and then choosing to respond. And that really is what the study is about, is how am I going to choose to respond when life doesn't happen the way that I envision, the way I hope, when things don't work out, when things are different. And ultimately, we really only respond in one of two ways. Either we draw closer in faith or we are further in doubt. And in that introductory lesson, we really looked at two foundational mindsets that really need to carry us through this study. One is to rest in God's sovereignty, and also then to encourage others. And Sam, again, I was encouraged by your testimony last week and sharing with us. And so much of these moments in our life we don't like to talk about, but the Lord gives us victory and they can be a tremendous encouragement through others. And so response one a couple weeks ago is trust God, love God, and live for God no matter what. So often we live life conditionally. And so I will serve God if I get what I want. And then it's very easy when things don't work out the way that we want and wish, that we say, well, I tried Christianity and God's not good. Now, that's not really what it's about. God's still good. And so two is be of good cheer. And Sam again gave us this testimony last week. See Jesus, not the storm. So often it's very easy for us to be so fixated on what's going around that we lose sight of Jesus. Refuse to be afraid. And as parents this week, Sam, we actually used that several times with one of ours. Refuse to be afraid. It is an intentional choice to refuse to be afraid. And what makes it easier for us to refuse to not be afraid is when we keep our eyes on Jesus. When we keep our eyes on the storm, that's where we are very easily drawn into that fear, even paralyzed by that fear. And then to join him in the storm. That was the last point that he shared last week, because that's where God's glory is seen. God's glory is not seen in the boat, that little bit of security that we have. And so as we get in, I want to kind of introduce Jeremiah to you. He is in that listing of characters that we had seen when we first started. I want you to put Jeremiah in the same category as Samuel. When we think about Samuel, when God calls him, where is he? When God first calls Samuel, where is he? He's in the temple. And what about his age? He's very young. He's very young. Jeremiah, I would encourage you to consider in the same category. Most people believe he was a little bit older, but only about 17. And we'll look at a graph here in just a minute. But most people believe that he was called at a very young age, around 17. And this, so when we look at Jeremiah 1, we've already looked at one of these verses. But I think with that idea in mind, let's read this again. Now, the word of the Lord came to me at 17 years old, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And could you imagine God coming to a 17-year-old and saying, you're going to be the next Samuel. you're going to be the next prophet. You're going to be the one who stands in front of crowds and preaches my word. Now, even at an older age, this would be very intimidating. And so Jeremiah, naturally, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm only 17 years old. I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth." And my mind went to Timothy, where Paul says, where Paul tells him to not be discouraged by his youth, but to simply preach the truth. I botched that, but you probably remember. Let no man despise your youth. That's what it is. For to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. Again, 17 years old, he's saying, what I tell you to do, do it. What I tell you to speak, speak. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their faces. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. But I think it's hard for us to really grasp the reality of what he's asking because, you know, theologically we understand what God's saying, what he's doing. But contextually, let's think about the time that God calls him to do this. And we're going somewhere. So as we see here, he's about 17 years old when he's beginning to prophesy. But more than just what is taking place in his life is what is taking place in Israel at this time. The book of Jeremiah is set against the backdrop of Israel completely falling apart. Probably about 100 to 120 years before this point, the northern 10 tribes have already fallen. They've already been destroyed. There's already been at least one deportation. When we talked about the exile last year, there's already been at least one of those that has already taken place. And so the graphic below or here indicates that Jeremiah was around 30 years old when we read chapter 18 here in just a minute. At this time, Assyria is decimating country after country, not just conquering, but decimating them. Northern Israel had fallen well over 100 years before. They've already been through at least one round of being exiled and deported. The enemies are coming in, not just them, but also Egypt. They have enemies on every single side. And God specifically sent Jeremiah to the kingdom of Judah to give them one last chance. Let's grasp that in. So all the hopes of Israel rest on a 17-year-old. Sort of. No pressure. No pressure, right? And so this is where God comes to Jeremiah and says, I've called you because I'm giving Israel one last chance. And I want you to do exactly what I say. Say it exactly like I say it. I'm going to give you the courage and don't be afraid. Okay. So what was it like to be an Old Testament prophet? Oh, did you need that, Sean?
Yeah. I was like, no.
So while he's taking the picture, what was it like to be an Old Testament prophet? Because after all, I mean, they could prophesy. They could sometimes do miracles. I mean, good night. We have some that raise people from the dead. You know, sometimes they can predict the future. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? Okay. But what was it really like to be a prophet in the Old Testament? We romanticize about them posthumously, but what was it like to live actually as a prophet in that day? It was tough. Jesus actually spoke about this twice in the book of Matthew. Matthew 21, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, I've got a story for you. There was a man that owned a vineyard. And he trusted it to the vine dressers. He left. And then when it's time to collect the fruit, he sent his servants. And what did they do to the servants? They beat one. They stoned one. They killed another. And that passage was specifically speaking about what group? The prophets. So as if they didn't get it, okay, he becomes a little bit more clear two chapters later in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Maybe now they'll get it when he got their attention. For you build tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Right? In Acts 7, Stephen is waxing eloquently. He is giving a lashing sermon on repentance. And at the very end of this, in Acts 7, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets had your fathers not persecuted? They have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. And at that point, Acts 7, the Bible says that they were so convicted in heart, they started gnawing on him with their teeth. They were so angry and so cut to the heart, they started gnawing on him with their teeth before they stoned him. Okay? So let's talk about what was it like for Jeremiah. I must say, after looking at Jeremiah's life this week, I must say, personally, I think he must have been one of the ones who had it the hardest. After several years of preaching, Jeremiah's family turned against him and even plotted to kill him. It's a bad day. Over the years, he was whipped and put in the stocks, attacked by a mob, threatened by the king, and ridiculed. Some of Zedekiah's princes had Jeremiah arrested, beaten, accused of treason, and then thrown into a deep, empty well. He lived through the siege of Jerusalem along with the rest and was there as the people were taken away as captives. Perhaps worst of all, Jeremiah was alone. He was not allowed to marry. His family abandoned him. The people turned against him and didn't believe him. He was all alone with the knowledge and horrors of what was going to come. You talk about off script. This was the life of Jeremiah. His ministry lasted around 40 years total. And he spends this time addressing the false worship and the social injustices of his day. Okay. So this is the context of what we're getting into in Jeremiah 18. Okay. So now we have our head wrapped around that. God comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to get up and I'm going to send you on an errand today. And so in Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house. Now, if we stop it for just a second, we think of Ezekiel, and a lot of the imagery we see in Ezekiel are like visions. Okay. This is not a vision. He's sending him for a visual object lesson. He says, I have something that I want you to see today that is critical for you to understand and for you to preach. I want you to go down to the potter's house, and there I will, I find this wording very interesting, I will let you hear my words. As God, I'm going to let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And that Hebrew wording there refers to he was at two stones. Or the potter's wheel, the stone on the bottom, the stone on top, connected with two sticks. And the vessel he was making, the word is in here talking about making, it shows a deliberate, repetitive action. It was continual and it was ongoing. That he was doing something, he was making something with the clay. And as he was making something, it was spoiled. And I don't necessarily think we get the imagery of this because it's not like, oops, I made a mistake, I need to fix this. The wording is that it was ruined and spoiled. In other words, it was at the point where it should have been discarded and thrown away. And it said, and he reworked it. He reworked it. He literally turned and reworked it all over again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. And so then he turns to Jeremiah and he said, and here's the application that I want you to tell to Israel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, I do think we need to stop and recognize contextually he's talking about their sin. He's talking about the fact their life has gone off script because of their own choices and own decisions. We need to recognize that they're about to face judgment. What is about to happen to them is by their own doing. However, what we will see in other passages is that this also can be applied to you and to me as he being the potter and us being the clay. And that is really the second decision today is to be the clay. So I studied pottery this week. It's fascinating. That really was.
Did you make it?
No, I didn't. Didn't have that much time. Now, when we read through the first part of this chapter, because it's only four verses, we really just kind of read right through it. But I don't think, first of all, we grasp how long he was there. He's sitting there and he's watching the potter, which, first of all, it might have been a little creepy for the potter because he's sitting there wondering with this guy, are you going to buy something or not? And he's sitting here watching him and he's watching that there is a very intentional series of things that has to happen from it to go from material to a finished product. And I, as I read through this, I hope your mind is making connections because we're going to make connections on the next slide. But I want you to be thinking about what is involved in each step and how does God do that in me? And so the symbolism here is very deep. And I want you to be thinking about Paul as he later writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8. This is what is called earthenware pottery, is what this is called. It's a very well-known type of making pottery that really with the potter's wheel, it kind of revolutionized how they would be able to make clay pots. And so what he's doing here is earthen pottery. And Paul talks about this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So looking through the process, again, I want you to be thinking about connections. First, the potter must choose the clay. And expert potterers, artisans, they actually have their own, they like to make their own mix. In other words, they like to make their unique, the materials that they want specifically to put in there. It has to be with the finished product. And so the potter that has to choose, and then he selects which earth materials to put into it to mix in. The potter then must wedge or knead the clay so the moisture is spread. In other words, this is a hands-on approach. There is never a moment where the potter is not personally involved in making the product. Then the potter must choose his technique. There's a couple different ways to make pottery, and the potter's wheel is what is being discussed here. And then the potter then begins to mold. And that is what we see in this picture. What's interesting is that he has to use both inside pressure and outside pressure, because both of them, neither one is good by itself. There both have to be an internal pressure and an external pressure to begin to shape the pot. And the beauty of and then from there, then he begins to rework it. He begins, if he sees that there is something that is wrong, he just starts all over. He begins to rework it, like what we read about there in the passage. And the beauty of this approach is found in the statement, there are no mistakes in pottery. You just start all over again. Then he begins to trim and decorate. He begins to trim and decorate. And this is where the pot is formed, but not complete. At this point, he's already put it into the kiln. He's already baked it, half baked it a little bit. And it at least is solid enough that it could maintain its structure. And then from there, then he begins to take a tool and he starts to carve away what is not needed for the finished product. Then it has to be left to dry. In other words, it has to sit for an untold amount of time. Every pot needs a different amount of time before he could finish it. And then the final process is where it's baked once again for the finished product. So this is what, more than just reading four verses, this is what Jeremiah would have seen. He would have seen the detail that the potter, he would have seen all of this. So I want you to think about God being the potter, God being the potter here. First off, the potter chooses. We read in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He then begins to knead the clay. He has a hands-on intentional approach. So one of the ideas is dualism, the idea that God exists, but he doesn't want anything to do with our lives. He created us. He allows us to exist, but he has no desire to be involved in our lives whatsoever. But Schmidt argues against this in chapter 3, and he gives us the greatest evidence of this not being true. What is the greatest evidence that God does not want to be involved? Or what is the greatest evidence that God does want to be involved in our life? The cross. The cross. Could there be a greater example of where God says, I need to be there. I need to be involved. I need to be personally involved in the shaping and molding of this. And he says the cross settles every doubt that could ever be aired about God's nature or character. And then the process of molding, and we think about the internal pressure. We think about that external pressure that we face every single day. we all have our different seasons, but none of us are exempt from feeling that internal pressure, that external pressure, where God is continuing to work and shape us. I thought about Romans 8, 28 and 29. Well, what is that shape? Well, ultimately, that shape is supposed to be the image of Jesus Christ, where he is working all things together for our good, and that good is to be in the image of Christ himself. And then he reworks it. Psalm 138, 8, he will perfect that which concerns me. Philippians 1, 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, there is never a moment in our life where the hand of the potter is taken off from our lives. Each and every day, we are being molded. Each and every day, we are being shaped. Each and every day, he is working in our life to perfect that end product. And then the painful part is he begins to trim. We call this sanctification. It's those painful moments that show where God begins to cut away that which is not needed. You thought you needed this, but you don't. You thought you were good in this area, but I've got to cut that off. And it hurts. You're not as patient as you thought you were. I'm going to do this. You're not as trusting as you thought you are. I'm going to bring this pressure into your life. The sanctification, God says that he cuts away our rough edges to the very day that we stand in front of his presence. And then ultimately, then he adorns us. He's getting a little tool out and he's starting to make those designs. He's starting to make that final craft that reflects his glory, that reflects his grace. And then it's left to dry. In other words, it has to sit for an untold amount of time. And then he uses that kiln, which uses fire. And I thought again about 1 Peter 4:12 that talks about those fiery trials that are used to test us, that are used to purify us. And if you remember, he said, let it have its work so that you can be mature. Let it happen. Let the potter do his work so that you can be perfect, so that you can be have endurance.
I'll add something. So I actually do know how to do pottery, but here's the thing that when I was learning it surprised me. As classes are rotating out, some people are like, yeah, I made that, but they just leave their stuff there. And it's been fired and it's been glazed and it's, you know, for all practical reasons done. But they left and they left it there. You can actually take those and you can put them back in and they can be turned back into clay. And I thought that was interesting because you take something that's an end product or maybe even take a base that was broken and you just put it back in and turn it back into clay and it becomes something else, which is like being reborn.
Is there a verse where he says that he will not forget the work of his hands? I was trying to look up, you know, talking about, you know, where some potters might leave their work, but he said, I'm not going to leave the work of my hands. When we think about all of this, who is doing 100% of the work? The potter is. The clay is not doing anything here. The potter is doing absolutely everything. And we're getting to that. We're getting to them. That's why we have to be the clay. We're going to come back to that. But also recognize that the potter was working before Jeremiah even got there. Because he says that when he got there, he was working. In other words, just because Jeremiah didn't recognize it, the potter was already doing his work. Even though he didn't see it, he was already doing the work. And how many times when we're in that unscripted part of life, that off-script part of life, that we're like, is God doing something? God, are you working? Yes, he is. There is never a moment where God takes his hand off. He is working each and every day. And something else is that realize the fact that the potter had already shaped countless pieces before Jeremiah was there. It's not like this is his first time. It's not like he doesn't know what he's doing. So the question you may say is, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? God is working even when we don't see it, and he has shaped countless masterpieces before us and is that master potter. And so we go back and say, well, if the potter is doing everything, then what are we supposed to do? What is it we're supposed to do? And so I thought of this in Isaiah. Isaiah 10:15, will the axe boast over him who hoes with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? In other words, Is the potter going to boast, or is the clay going to boast over the potter? Over the potter. Tongue-tied. In other words, our perspective. Our perspective, in other words, any glory that is received from the finished product is not ours. It's the potter who's building it. It's the potter that's doing it. And so two things in the book. First of all, how am I supposed to be the clay in? Well, first of all, it's be still. Be still. This has to be one of the hardest things in life, is waiting and being still. We would have an easier time someone just telling us no. In a class I took a few months ago with Dr. Farmer, we had this very unique exercise. And I did not take that picture, by the way. And the title of it, it's based on a National Geographic photographer. And the photographer's name is Sam Abell, I believe is how you pronounce his name. And he's well known for his prized pictures. And National Geographic is one of the magazines that has his pictures. And he has, his philosophy is compose and wait. Compose and wait. What we see is the finished product, but what we don't see is that National Geographic photographer who lays there for hours and hours and hours and hours looking for the one time that we see a picture and like, wow, he must have just got there, said, wow, it looks good, snapped a picture and went home. These guys could spend days and days and days sitting and waiting for things to be just right. And so I told my wife, I said, I've got to go outside and do a stupid exercise. So if you see me just like standing in the yard, then you'll know what I'm doing. And the exercise was just that. Go outside and find good scenery, which I'm not a photographer in any shape, form, or fashion. And you're supposed to wait and then take the perfect picture. And I thought, this has to be the dumbest exercise I have ever. I'd rather type like a 10-page paper than sit here and just stand in the yard. And people drive by and wondering, what is this crazy man doing in his front yard just looking around? Man must be lost. Well, they wouldn't have known that.
Oh, I want to see your picture.
Oh, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. Well, see, and I have to admit, when I'm standing there, the purpose of the exercise finally dawned on me. I have a hard time being still. Because we just want to do something. I would rather do something necessarily and it be okay than just waiting and waiting and waiting for the optimal circumstance to take place. And many times spiritually we fall into that same trap. God is working and God is moving, but so many times we take the initiative and God says, no, I'm the potter. You're supposed to wait. I'm the one that's creating the finished product. I'm the one that's working. Your job is to compose and wait for me, for my process. Because, again, there was nothing in there where the potter was doing everything. The clay wasn't doing anything but being still. And the second thing is staying soft. Staying soft. And I would say that a good way to describe this is malleable. We are pliable. We are easily shaped by the potter. Isaiah 64:8, which is the verse of chapter 3, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hands. Think about how many times in Scripture someone had a heart that was hardened and it prevented God. Not saying he's not sovereign, but God didn't go any further with them. Think about Nabal, his heart hardened. We think about Pharaoh and how his heart began to harden each and every time. We could think about the children of Israel, how their heart would harden and they would not obey. And I read this morning, a good description of a soft heart. A soft heart knows its place. A soft heart understands true humility. A soft heart knows who it is before God and knows that it is dust. That comes from David. Knows it is equally guilty of all the things it wants to keep record of when it comes to the hurts afflicted by others. A soft heart knows it is kept an honest record of wrongs. It could not stand but for the coverings of Jesus Christ. Maintaining a soft heart. This is how we see ourselves. This is how we see ourselves. I like to think I'm relatively finished. I like to think I'm relatively ornate. I like to think I'm relatively mature. I like to think, but what we forget is the fact that the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. We see ourselves this way. We forget how we truly are. We forget how he found us. We forget this sinful nature that we still struggle with and that we by no means are perfectly sanctified yet in his presence. That he is continually working. But our struggle is what we see in Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. God, what are you doing? What right do you have? Why are you doing this? A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. In other words, criticizing the work that the potter's doing. Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God, back talking to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me this way? In other words, God, who are you to do this in my life? What right do you have? Notice what it says. Has the potter no right over the clay? We forget that he is the potter and that we are the clay. And in chapter 3, we read, clay doesn't expect, it doesn't presume, and it doesn't worry. Clay doesn't resist or fight. Clay doesn't have a script or an agenda. What it is it's still and it's soft. That is what clay is. Trust in, that's not the right one. There are times in life, quite honestly, where you would say, well, I feel like this might represent me a bit more than being on the potter's wheel. I don't feel like right now God is actively working in my life. As a matter of fact, I feel a little bit shattered. I can't really associate very well with that spinning wheel and that God is working and making. I feel like maybe I'm a bit broken. All these ideas are great, but I don't feel like I'm in the process of being made. I feel like I'm being broken. And maybe you might feel a little bit more like this. But then I came across something that a society, and some of you may have seen this, I'm sure some have, but there was Japan said, well, that's not really worth throwing away. There's something we can do to salvage these pots that are broken. And what they did was they used gold to piece it back together. I can't speak Japanese, but kintsugi, I think is how it's pronounced. It's called golden joinery. And what it says is that this unique method celebrates each artifact's unique history by emphasizing its fractures and breaks instead of hiding them. In fact, this process, broken pottery, repairing broken pottery this way, often makes the repaired piece even more beautiful and valuable than it originally was, revitalizing it with a new look and giving it a second life. We see this and say, I'm done. God looks at us and says, no, you're not. There is still a work that I can do because the potter is not going to leave the work of his hands. And in closing in chapter 3, this is what Schmidt gives us a challenge. Life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. These trials in the moment, these difficulties in the moments have a way of making us forget all the good that God has done to lead us up to that point. And he says, don't confuse the two. And what Sam read last week is that a joyful life and an easy life are not the same thing. An easy life is not always a happy life, and a difficult life is not always a sad life. And it has a way of how we perceive God to be, shaping God. Number two is aim higher than just surviving. So many times, quite honestly, that's where we live. I just want to survive one more day. The challenge, though, is that that's not where God desires for us to live. How can I steward this trial with grace? How can I be a good steward of what God is giving me in this moment? Ask how to thrive in these moments. Number three, life is all about fulfilling God's purpose and will. Understand that what's happening right now, or maybe what will happen, is that the potter has a plan. The potter has a finished product that he is trying to make, and it's not just accident, it's not happenstance. Ultimately, he has a plan. And so as a result, we place our hope in the potter. Our hope is not found in what we think our script is, how we want life to be, how we expect life to be, because quite honestly, it rarely happens. My hope should be in the potter and not in my plan. And then don't live your life clinging to probable outcomes. Cling to the potter, because that's the only one who could, who won't disappoint. Sam.